Congregation, boys and girls, in the early ages of history, certainly even in the Middle Ages, there would not be a single city that would not protect itself with a wall. Because by means of that wall, they were able to keep their citizens safe. They were able to keep the enemy out, at least in many times, in many cases. So the only way you could get into the city is by the gates. There would be gates in the wall. And there were men who were appointed to be gatekeepers. They would carry the key to those gates. They were able to open those gates, and they were able to close those gates. And as a result, they had an enormous responsibility. They also were often called to be watchers on the walls. They were called to sound the alarm if they saw danger coming. And so in those days, and even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he used the idea of a key to open and close, people wouldn't have just thought about their home. They would have thought about their cities. Now, the Lord Jesus used that analogy to describe the functioning of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And he made it clear to the apostles that they would be entrusted with the sacred responsibilities of carrying the keys of that kingdom, not only, but using the keys of that kingdom, keys to open and keys to close. Turn with me to Matthew 16, verse 19 for a moment. Matthew 16, verse 19. This is the passage where Christ asked them, who do men say that I am? And when Peter confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, and God then told his disciples that on that foundation he would build his church. And then in verse 19 he says this, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's an extraordinary statement. Christ is saying to the apostles, I am vesting you with an authority as my key bearers to open the kingdom of heaven and to close it. And if you use those keys correctly, when you open it, it shall be opened indeed. And when you close it, it shall be closed indeed. And Lord's Day 31 of our Heidelberg Catechism deals with that subject. As I have indicated before, in the remaining weeks that I'm here, I'm going to select a few Lord's Days yet that I would like to address before I depart at the end of January. So Lord's Day 31, and we're going to look just at questions 83 and 84. 83 and 84 of Lord's Day 31. Question 83, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The answer is the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. The answer, thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. On the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation as long as they are unconverted. Actually, in the original German and the original Dutch version, it says, as long as they do not repent, which is a much more accurate rendering of the original. According to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. And so we will consider then tonight the preaching of the gospel, the first of those two keys by which the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and it is closed to unbelievers. First of all, we will see that it is the primary means of grace, that it is the primary key that is to be used by the church, a key that is to be used every single Lord's Day whenever the gospel is preached. Secondly, we will see how that the preaching of the gospel opens the kingdom of heaven to believers, but also how the preaching of the gospel, if it is done faithfully, will also shut God's kingdom to unbelievers. So the preaching of the gospel as the first key of the kingdom of heaven, as the primary means of grace, as the means whereby the kingdom of heaven is opened, and the means whereby the kingdom of heaven is closed. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, what do we mean by that expression? Is that the exact same thing as the church? And the answer is no. The kingdom of heaven is much broader than the church. What do we mean by the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is that realm in which God's authority is honored and recognized. Or to be more specific, it is that realm in which Christ is honored as king and is served as king. You know that's true for an earthly kingdom. There are still some kingdoms in this world. For instance, we have the British Empire, the British Kingdom. Now, those kingdoms don't really function anymore the way they did in former days. In former days, in Bible times, when David was king over Israel, that means that the whole nation recognized him as their sovereign. They honored him as their sovereign. They served him as their sovereign. And so the kingdom of heaven is also a realm that has a king and a realm that has subjects. So when God created the world, created Adam and Eve, that kingdom of heaven dwelt upon earth. When Adam and Eve were created, they loved the God who created them. They served the God who created them. They honored him. They lived in obedience to his revealed will. They were subject. Willingly, they were subject to the God who created them in his image. But when Adam and Eve fell, the kingdom of heaven was lifted from the earth. And the earth became the kingdom of darkness. The world is now a place of which the Bible says that Satan is the prince of this world. This world has now become a place that is hostile to God, hostile to his word, and hostile to his son. But thanks be to God that God has purposed that his kingdom would descend again, that his kingdom would be reestablished here upon earth. Of course, I'm not suggesting that God has no control over what goes on in this world. In the absolute sense of the world, there is nothing in the whole universe that is outside of God's government. But I'm talking here about what we call the moral kingdom of God, a kingdom in which those who belong to that kingdom willingly submit themselves to the king, willingly submit themselves to God. And by nature, we are born into the kingdom of darkness. By nature, we follow Satan, the prince of this world. By nature, we have no desire after the knowledge of God's ways. By nature, we have hearts that are hostile to God, hearts that rebel against God and against His will. But amazingly, as I said, God has purposed that His kingdom would be reestablished upon earth. And that began already with the first promise in Genesis 3 verse 15. And then we see how, especially after the flood, how God then singles out the family of Abraham and ultimately the nation of Israel to reintroduce His kingdom here upon earth. And when Christ came, when He began His ministry, He said, "The kingdom of heaven has now come near unto you." Christ thereby signaling that His coming into the world and that His ministry would result in the coming of God's kingdom, in the establishment of God's kingdom. And that happens by means of His church. His church is the gateway into that kingdom. His church is the appointed means whereby sinners are conquered by His grace to become again the willing subjects of God. And this emphasizes again, congregation, that salvation is for a purpose. Sinners are not merely saved to deliver them from the wrath of God, but sinners are saved in order to become new creatures again. Sinners are saved in order that we would become the willing subjects of God again. And specifically, the willing subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so wherever true believers are found, we are finding the citizens of that kingdom. That's why the church has such an important place. Because as the church prospers, so does the kingdom of God prosper. The more fruitful the ministry of the gospel is, the more sinners will be conquered by God's grace, and the more the boundaries of that kingdom will be expanded. But we know that that kingdom has many enemies. We know that Satan's goal, his goal, is to utterly annihilate that kingdom from the face of the earth. And he would succeed if it were not for the fact that Christ in that chapter 16 said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church." And congregation, you and I, we wouldn't be here. There would be no Church of Jesus Christ in the United States. There would be no congregation were it not for Christ's commitment to see to it that His kingdom shall come. You know, boys and girls, when Nebuchadnezzar had that amazing dream, when he saw that incredible statue, right? That statue that represented all the kingdoms of the earth. And in his dream, he saw this stone that was hewn out of the mountain, and that stone rolled down and utterly demolished that statue and covered the entire earth. And that was, of course, a picture of what ultimately will happen. Because ultimately, Satan will not prevail. Ultimately, the kingdom of heaven will again be permanently and eternally established here upon earth. But now we, the Church of Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility as the keepers of that kingdom. And so we have been given the responsibility to man the gates into that kingdom. We have been given the task to open that kingdom and to close it. To open it to believers and to close it to unbelievers. And there are two keys for that: the key of the gospel and the key of discipline. So the key of the gospel is the key that pertains to the heart of man. And so when we preach the gospel to you And when we, as in a moment I will explain, when we open the door and when we close the door in the preaching of the gospel, we are aiming that word at your heart. So ultimately, we do not know as preachers, we do not know what impact that preaching has on your heart. That's known to God alone. But that's why the second key also has to be used. Because when do we use the second key? The second key is used when people by their lifestyle give evidence that they have no regard for the Word of God. So when by their very lives they reveal their enmity towards the Word of God because they are living in sin and refuse to repent. And then we are called to use the second key, namely the key of discipline. So the key of discipline deals with the walk of the professing Christian. The key of the gospel addresses the heart. The key of discipline addresses the walk. And sadly, there are those who profess the name of Christ, who by their very lives contradict that profession. And if that becomes a matter of public offense, then the church is duty-bound to use the key of the gospel to eliminate such from the kingdom of heaven, lest the kingdom of heaven be corrupted. And we know that that's a serious matter. Think of the history of Achan, where the sin of one man had such consequences for the entire nation. And God's favor did not return to his people until Achan had been removed. And so the church of God has a duty not only to preach God's word faithfully, but to watch over the lives of those entrusted to our care, lest the kingdom of heaven be corrupted by those who profess the name of Christ, but who by their very lives contradict that profession. Now I recognize that we are not able to use those keys perfectly, but we must use them. The Puritans were fond of saying, they would say, let's make sure that we never let those keys grow rusty. That means that I, as a preacher, have the solemn responsibility to see to it that I use that key of the gospel faithfully and that I use it correctly. But as elders together, as elders, we have the solemn responsibility as the watchmen on the walls of Zion, as the gatekeepers of the church, we have the solemn responsibility to deal with public sin. We cannot allow public sin to flourish in the church of Jesus Christ, because thereby we would bring great dishonor upon the King of the church and we'd bring great dishonor upon his word. And so then, at times, we must use that second key. That's not always easy. That can be a very difficult task, but it must be done. Christ gave us those keys. But let us now focus on that first key, the primary key, the key that must function every single Lord's Day. So question 84 says, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the gospel? And congregation, I would love to write that language on your heart. This is such a beautiful statement of our Heidelberg Catechism. So beautifully, so plainly, and so precisely formulated. And all I can do is but echo what it says here. So how do we as preachers, how do we open the kingdom of God by the preaching of the gospel? It says here, thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. Congregation, often I have attempted to express that to you and communicate this most foundational promise of the gospel. And so that foundational promise of the gospel is simply this, that I am commanded by my master, I am commanded by Christ to preach to you that if you believe in God's Son, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust in Him, that your sins are really forgiven by God. What a precious truth that is. What a glorious truth that is. What a needed truth that is. That is the good news of the gospel. Congregation, that the God against whom we have sinned, the God whom we have offended, that God is ready to forgive any sinner who repents and takes refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a revelation that is of the character of God. How that reveals to us that God is indeed a God of love who so loved this wicked world. That in order to achieve that, in order to make it possible for Him again to embrace human beings in the arms of His love, that He gave His Son, His only Son, to be a sacrifice for sin, so that on the basis of that sacrifice, God can freely pardon all of our sins. A congregation, that's what you and I need. Boys and girls, that's what you need. We need to know that our sins are forgiven, because it is sin that separates us from God. God cannot possibly be favorably inclined towards us until sin has been removed. And the wonder of the gospel is that God declares to us that in His only begotten Son, and on the basis of that perfect sacrifice on the cross, God has made full provision for the pardon of sin. But not only has He made full provision for the pardon of sin, it is our task to proclaim to you that He freely offers that pardon to you. And so when you sit under the gospel, then you are addressed by that gospel. Often we have quoted Acts 13, verse 38. Be it known unto you, men and brethren, boys and girls, be it known unto you that through this man, through this Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. My dear congregation, I want to bind it upon your heart again. There is nothing that God delights to do more than to pardon sinners that believe in His Son. God is not a God who is reluctantly gracious. God is not a God who somehow reserves that privilege for very few. No, God says in His Word, if you believe in my Son, if you come to my Son, if you trust in my Son, you have my word that I will fully and freely pardon all of your sins. You say, how can that be? How can God so fully and freely pardon even the vilest of sinners? It's because of the value of what His Son has accomplished. God is so well pleased with that sacrifice, so well pleased, that if we put our trust in that Christ who gave His life as a ransom for many, that God will freely grant the full pardon of sin to the sinner that puts his trust in His Son. As I've often said to you, my dear congregation, you cannot please God more, you cannot honor God more than by believing in His Son. And as you know, boys and girls, One way to remember what faith is to remember those five letters. I've told you often, hopefully you know it by now, those five letters, forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's it. Forsaking my sin, forsaking my righteousness, forsaking everything, I put my trust in Christ alone. Now, of course, the answer here talks about a true faith. And of course, there is such a thing as a counterfeit faith. I realize that. And I realize that we are not naturally inclined to believe in Christ, not the biblical Christ. But it remains true nevertheless. Because you see, the God who offers salvation, the God who offers his Son in the gospel, the God who offers to you a full and free pardon of your sin if you believe in his Son, is the God who also by his Spirit works that faith in his Son. As I've said many times also, that is the goal of the Holy Spirit. When he regenerates us, when he makes us alive, he transforms us from unbelievers into believers. And his entire goal is to bring us to Christ, to the Christ who was preached to us in the gospel, who is set before you freely, without money and without price. And so, therefore, I may declare to you again tonight, my dear friend, if by the grace of God you have taken refuge to him, even with a feeble faith, is that feeble act of faith, that simple act of faith, that simple act of taking refuge to this precious Christ offered to us in the gospel, that simple exercise of faith secures the full pardon of all of your sins. Oh, how the devil wants to blind us to that truth. How the devil wants to blind us to the character of God. What a master he is in distorting the biblical witness. What a master he is in misrepresenting the character of God. What a master he is in distorting the biblical witness of the gospel. He doesn't want you to understand the simplicity of that gospel. That's why the Gospels themselves, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's why they have so many examples of Christ's actions. That's why we have so many examples that no one ever came to him in vain. No one ever trusted in him in vain. No one was ever sent away by him. Whoever came to him, whatever their need were, they were always helped by him. And so in Luke 7, we read about this woman who came and who washed his feet with her tears. A woman of bad reputation, an immoral woman known to that community, the most unlikely candidate to be a child of God, to be a believer. And yes, she was. And Jesus knew it. And he reassured her that her faith in him had secured the full and free pardon of her sins. O congregation, the grace that God offers in the gospel so infinitely exceeds your sin, so infinitely exceeds your sin. That's why when even Manasseh, and what a wicked man he was, it's unbelievable how wicked he was. 2 Chronicles 33 tells us how wicked he was. But when this man repented, and when this man believed in God's provided remedy, we read that God heard him. God was moved, and God pardoned even that wicked king. And therefore, I may tell you again tonight, my dear friend, if you cannot deny that your heart is drawn to this Christ, if you in all simplicity have confessed on your knees that your only hope is in this Christ, if you have put your trust in this Christ, then I am commanded by Christ to open the kingdom of heaven to you and to declare to you that God receives you, that he will embrace you, that he has embraced you in the arms of his love, that I must testify that your sins are really forgiven by God for the sake of Christ's merits. And so again, I want to emphasize, don't let anybody ever tell you that to enjoy the blessing of the forgiveness of your sins, that that is the privilege of very, very few. That is so contrary to the Word of God, so contrary to the gospel, so contrary to the very nature and to the very character of God. Turn with me for a moment to 1 John 2. I want to point out something to you. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. Verse 12. 1 John 2, verse 12. I want to point out something to you. Here, the apostle talks about stages of spiritual life that mirror the stages of natural life. Children, young men, fathers. That's the progression of natural life. We are born as infants, we become children, and then young men, young women, and then fathers and mothers. But notice what John says about this. I write unto you, little children. Why? Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And again he says, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that's from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So, what does John say about the children in grace? He said, the children in grace are those whose sins are forgiven and who know that because of that, God is their Father. Those are the basics of Christianity. Those are the basic blessings that are bestowed upon every sinner that believes in Christ. Then he talks about the young men. So who are the young men? The young men are they who have overcome the wicked one. Those who have become strong, it says, because the word of God abides in us. In other words, the young men in grace have learned so much in the school of Christ that they have learned to abide in Christ. And as they abide in Christ, they are victorious in the battle against the wicked one. And then it talks about the fathers. And they are they which have a very deep knowledge of God. But the basics, the foundational basics of the Christian life are the forgiveness of sins and knowing that God is your Father. Dear believer, God desires for you to know that. He desires for you to rejoice in that. He desires for you to be assured of his love, to be assured of the fact that your sins are forgiven. And that because of your forgiven sins and on the basis of that pardon, God has adopted you into his family, that he is your Father, that he and you are his child. Now it's true, and what's beautiful about this answer, I need to move on here, is that it's so pastoral. Look what it says here. And whenever they received the promise of the gospel, they recognize that so often, even for believers, that faith fluctuates. And at times that faith becomes weak. And at times unbelief takes over. And what happens then? Then we lose our assurance. We lose our sight of Christ. We lose our grasp of the gospel. And we need to be reassured. We need to be redirected to look to Christ. That's why we come here week after week. That's why we need to hear the gospel over and over again. That's why as believers, we actually, as one writer says, we actually have to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Because that gospel, as simple as it is, and as precious as it is, that gospel runs so contrary to our natural way of thinking. And especially when we stumble as Christians, when as sheep we stumble, and we lose sight of Christ, and darkness again overtakes us, that we need to be redirected to look to Christ. We need to be redirected to put our trust in Him in order to be reassured again that by trusting in Him, God is gracious to us and that He has really, really forgiven all of my sins with a pardon that covers my entire life from the moment I'm conceived until I breathe my last breath. And so that's how we open the kingdom of heaven. It is in the gospel that God sets before us that wide open door, even to the vilest and to the very chief of sinners. But there's also a negative side to that key. It says, and on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, and as it says in the German original and in the Dutch translation, so long as they do not repent. That's the other side. That's also our responsibility, is to tell you that if you continue in your sin, if you continue to move away from God, if you continue to harden your heart in spite of the gospel being preached to you, then we have to close the kingdom of heaven to you. Then we have to declare to you that as long as you continue in your unbelief, and I hope you have noticed, and that is so consistent with all of our doctrinal standards, that the distinction is made between believers and unbelievers. And I've addressed this many times. It doesn't talk about converted and unconverted. It talks about believers and unbelievers. That's the biblical distinction, congregation. And remember again, when we are unconverted, we are unconverted because we are unbelievers. That's our root sin. That was Adam and Eve's root sin. It was unbelief that made them listen to the liar from the beginning. It's unbelief. It's unbelief that is our damning sin. It's because of our unbelief that we do not repent. It's because of our unbelief we continue in our sin. It's because of our unbelief that we turn a deaf ear to the gospel. It's our unbelief that will ultimately damn us. And then we have the sacred responsibility to tell you that as long as you continue this way, you are on your way to hell. And I would be utterly unfaithful as a preacher of the gospel if I did not use the key of the gospel also in that way. I must tell you, commanded by Christ, I must tell you that if you continue in your sin, if you continue to harden your heart, that the wrath of God will ultimately be fully manifest. It says it very, very plainly here, that we stand exposed to the wrath of God. Turn with me again to John 3:36, a text I've often quoted, a text that's so critically important also in light of this message. John 3, verse 36. where it says it so plainly, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Right? That's the evidence of life. The evidence of spiritual life is that we believe in God's Son and trust in him. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. And then again, these solemn words, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The congregation, as great as the love of God is, so infinite is the wrath of God. I must tell you again, to be exposed to that wrath is the worst thing that can happen to a human being. And as long as you are not in Christ, as long as you have not come to him by faith, as long as you have not trusted in him, you are exposed to the wrath of God. Because it is true that you cannot please God more than to believe in his Son. But it's equally true that you cannot offend God more by not believing in his Son. That's what this text clearly teaches. That whoever does not believe the Son, the wrath of God will abide on him. Because remember, the same John writes in 1 John 5 that if we do not believe the testimony that the Father has given of his Son, if we do not believe that testimony, we are making him a liar. Those are not pleasant words, but they are true words. That's what it means to be an unbeliever. To be an unbeliever means that we treat God as a liar. That means that in spite of what this book tells us, that we ultimately manage to ignore it and we go on our own way until we open our eyes in hell, which is what will happen if we continue in our unbelief. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 through 9. This solemn passage that emphasizes this as well. Paul writes, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." And listen again to the language. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God," and here it comes, "and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Do you see that? That obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief is the ultimate act of disobedience. The ultimate act of setting aside the word of God. Congregation, where are you? Have you turned from your sin to Christ? Or are you still refusing to be persuaded? Because then I have to close the kingdom of heaven to you. But yet, not altogether, because beautifully it says, so long as they do not repent. That means, as long as you are alive, as long as you are in the land of the living, the door is still standing open. You are still being invited to enter through that door. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the door, and he that entereth in through me will have eternal life, and I will lead them into the rich pastures." And so we have to set before you also tonight, as we have tried with many shortcomings to do for the past 7.5 years, I have to set before you life and death, life in Christ, and death apart from Christ. As far as God are concerned, there are only two kinds of people: believers and unbelievers. Oh, congregation, to whom do you belong? Oh, repent. And I know that We need the grace of God to do it. I understand all of that. But don't use it as an excuse. Then bow your knees and cry out to the living God. And say, Lord, grant me what thou dost demand of me. Because God demands repentance and faith. He commands us to repent and to believe in his Son. And as we read from 2 Thessalonians 1, you will be damned because you disobeyed the gospel. Oh, that would drive you to your knees. Do not let Satan deceive you by giving you excuses behind which you hide yourself. Turn with me to John 12, the final passage we will look at. John 12. John 12, verse 47 and 48. Again, solemn words that reaffirm what the Catechism is saying here. John 12, verse 47 and 48. And if any man hear my words and believe not, right, to be under the gospel, to hear the gospel and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And then these solemn words he said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, he that rejecteth me. That's it. A very simple statement, but so profound. That's ultimately what we're doing. In our unbelief, we are rejecting him. Because in the gospel, God does not just offer us pardon of sin. No, he offers his Son freely and unconditionally. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. God forbid that for any of us, we will be judged by the gospel that has been preached to us. Oh, God forbid. And so as God's messenger, as God's servant, I proclaim to you life in Christ and death outside of him. As God's servant, I offer Christ to you freely and unconditionally. As God's servant, I proclaim to you that if you believe in his Son, you will not perish but have eternal life. I proclaim to you that God will freely pardon all of your sins. And as God's servant, I must tell you that if you die in your sins, you will be exposed to the wrath of God forever. An eternal condemnation awaits you. That's what makes life so serious. That's what makes my work so very serious. I once have to give an account to the God who also sent me here. I have to give an account once of how I have proclaimed his word. And to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that I am free from your blood is quite something to say. Every minister of the gospel wrestles with that. We lose sleep sometimes over the fact whether we have proclaimed God's word faithfully to you. And so, my dear and beloved congregation, oh, while he proffers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today. Dear child of God, do not live below your privileges, but rejoice in the message of the gospel. That by having taken refuge to Christ, you're reconciled with God. Your sins are forgiven. God is your Father. And my friends, if you have not yet fled to Christ, flee to him today. Flee to him without delay. Flee to this Savior that's offered to you and who is so willing to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And so may God bless his own word. May God bless the use of the key of the kingdom of heaven, the key of the gospel that says, and I say it once more, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.